So in churches today, I would say most people are probably more familiar with who Mariah Carey is than they are with who William Carey is. And we've entered into the part of the year where we hear that infernal All I Want for Christmas Mariah Carey song every store we go into. However, William Carey is a person of no little significance. He is a name that we should be familiar with. William Carey is named the or referred to by many as the father of modern missions. The father of modern missions. William Carey was born in 1861. He was baptized in, 17. He was baptized in 1783. So he's 22 years old. Shortly thereafter, he became a bivocational pastor of a rural church. The church couldn't pay him enough, so he made shoes and he taught grammar, although he himself had little formal education. In 1785, William Carey was invited to propose a topic at the minister's fraternal, so basically a pastor's fellowship of the Particular Baptist. This is in London. And the topic that he proposed is, if we're going to claim the promise of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If we're going to claim that promise that Jesus is with us always, then shouldn't we also assume the burden of the command? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Shouldn't we, if we're going to believe the promise, shouldn't we believe the command applies to us as well? Well, old John Ryland, he had a son by the same name, old John Ryland, in response to this, speaks up and says, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast," or we could say a radical. "When God pleases to convert the heathen," so the people of all the different countries of the world where Christianity is not present and where the gospel is not made known and where there are not established churches, "if when God pleases to convert the heathen, he will it without your help or mine." That was this man's response and the sentiment perhaps of even a generation in response to what Carey was proposing. Now, suffice to say, William Carey did not listen to them. In 1792, just a few years down the road, he started a missionary society. It's interesting, he was so poor that when they took up the initial collection of the ministry of the missionary society, he himself could not make a financial contribution. And yet, 1 year later, he loaded his family on a ship and they sailed to India, where he would work for 41 years straight trying to share the gospel and expand the kingdom of God before he returned to England for any kind of rest or any kind of refreshment or seeing any familiar faces or family for 41 years. So in the end, hundreds of years later, what we see now is William Carey was not an enthusiast or a radical. William Carey was simply faithful to the words of Christ. He was simply being faithful to the scriptures. Now, old John Ryland, he wasn't all wrong in what he said. God has to do the saving. He said, "Yeah, man, when God wills to convert the heathen," he's right. God has to be the one to do the saving. And I mentioned that this pastor's fellowship was of the Particular Baptist. That's particular in contrast to general. What that means is, these churches, and these are our spiritual forefathers, these churches believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just rolling the dice and saying, "Well, I'm dying for everyone everywhere if they want it. I am dying and hopefully maybe some people decide to take me up on my offer." Rather, Jesus said, "I have come on a mission with a specific definite charge to save those whom the Father has given me." So Jesus didn't just make salvation possible for all, but guaranteed for none. Rather, Jesus came on a mission to actually save those the Father had chosen. Now, even though I said old John Ryland wasn't all wrong, he was wrong. He was wrong to assume that our ambition and our efforts play no part in God's plan. I don't want to confuse anyone here. It's not 50-50. It's not we go so far and then God picks up the baton and he goes the rest of the way, or vice versa. Rather, this work of saving people is all God. That way God gets all the glory. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's not by works, so it's not by man's contribution. It ultimately doesn't come down to man's contribution, because if it did, then people could boast. But Paul says, so that none may boast. So it's all God, so that God gets all the glory. On the last day, when we stand before God, no one gets to boast about anything, about their contributions or what they've done. Everyone on the last day realizes how much of a debtor they are to the mercy of God. Scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, those that work labor in vain. So it's ultimately all God. But nonetheless, mankind does have responsibility. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor build it in vain, means that people should labor, but they're laboring in conjunction with the work that the Lord is doing. So this idea of our responsibility to do or to take action, working side by side with the predetermined plan of God, which is responsible for all that comes to pass, this idea is perfectly on display here in our text from Acts chapter 13 this morning. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at a little bit longer of a passage, but turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 as we look at verses 13 through 52 this morning. I won't do the micro machines guy, but I will try to read quickly. So follow along. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophet in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, that they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So our text today follows the travels of Paul, who is an apostle, which is a specially appointed messenger of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing here in traveling is he's not just sightseeing, he's not day tripping, he's not going on a vacation. Paul is on a mission. And the mission that he has is to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, both to those who are ethnically Jewish and to those who are not, whom we also might refer to as Gentiles. He wants to proclaim the good news of Jesus to them, making disciples and expanding the kingdom of God. And there are a number of things that we see Paul do in this passage. The first of those is that Paul goes. Paul could have stayed in Antioch, where they were before they head out. Paul could have stayed there, and along with Barnabas, they could have sought to share the gospel with every man, woman, boy, and girl in Antioch to see as many people as possible come to faith in Christ. Matter of fact, he didn't even have to go to Antioch. He could have stayed in Tarsus, his hometown, where he was before that. And he could have committed himself to just sharing Christ with every single person in that community. And that would have been a worthy goal. But it also would have been disobedience, because Paul had a call to go. William Carey argued that Matthew 28, where Jesus gives what we refer to as the Great Commission, and he says, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations. When Jesus said that, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, Carey said that didn't just apply to the apostles. That didn't just apply to those who were present when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, but rather being representatives of the church, when Jesus spoke that to them, it applied to all those who would be a part of the church thereafter. It applied to all Christians. And there's some debate about verse 19 in the Great Commission. There are some who say that it should be translated as you are going, where there are others who would say, no, the emphasis is that you are strategically going, that you are launching out, that you are parachuting into communities and cultures. One interpretation gives rise to missional living. Wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, I am to live as a missionary. I am to view myself here strategically in this place to make disciples where I am. The other one fuels cross-cultural missions, leaving the familiar and going into the unknown and incarnating the gospel there and living among the people and learning their language and learning their culture and bringing the gospel into it so that the good things in the culture might be redeemed and the church of the Lord Jesus might be established in another place. And the truth of the matter is, we actually need both. We need both missional living and we need cross-cultural missions. Jerry Howard, who's with the International Mission Board, who is here and did a phenomenal job sharing God's word with us last Sunday. Jerry and I were talking several weeks ago, and we were talking about a mutual friend who had someone in their church that Jerry was talking with about joining their team. And that person and his wife have decided to join their team, and they will be going with them to Central Asia at the beginning of the year. But they were planning to go to Asia, and as you may know, everything got shut down, and almost all of the Western missionaries that were in Asia had to leave the country. And so this person, their plans were up in the air. And our mutual friend, who's a pastor of this individual, said, "Hey, you feel the call to go. Have you ever considered that that call might be to plant a church in a rural Midwestern town, in a town that there is a poverty of gospel presence? Have you ever considered that?" And that person said, "No, I'll think about it." And they talked with Jerry about it. And they said, "What do you think?" And Jerry said, "Man, there's a dozen people who could plant a church in a rural Midwestern town. You need to go with me to the other side of the world." And so Jerry and I were talking about that and just kind of unpacking it. And Jerry said, "Here's the deal. The rural community that Guy grew up in Kentucky, there was at least one church that people could go to and hear the gospel explained. But even if that church closed its doors, those people could drive 15 to 20 minutes and they could go to a church where they could hear the gospel. I know they're probably not, but at least it's possible. Most of the places on the other side of the world, there is not one church per million people. So it's not about trying to save as many people as possible. It's about trying to give as many people as possible access." And in reality, we need both. We need both. The goal isn't just to see as many as people as possible come to know Christ. The goal is to see all people all over the world come to know Christ. That's the command. And so we do need missional living. We need a gospel presence in every rural community and every city throughout the Western world. But we also need people to go to other parts of the world. Someone has to go, literally. Practically speaking, not everyone who's a Christian will do that for a variety of reasons. And speaking as someone who has never gone, cross-culturally at least, I think that every Christian should have a goal of going cross-culturally, at least on a short-term trip. But that's not going to get the job done. For the job to be accomplished, some need to go more long-term. Some need to go for good. Because that's the kind of investment the work requires. It's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, but it's absolutely essential. And so the first thing that we see Paul do is Paul goes. The second thing we see Paul do in this text is Paul engages. Paul goes to the synagogue. The synagogue is both the place of worship, but also the center, the lifeblood, the heartbeat of the Jewish community in communities all over the Roman Empire, where Jews have been relocated for one reason or another. They're living in other communities far away from Jerusalem, and they go to the synagogue to worship. Paul goes to this place. He goes to this place because of its significance. There are people gathered here who already believe the first 39 books of the Bible, who already acknowledge that there's a God who's the creator, that humanity has rebelled against this God, that we're separated from this God because of sin, that he is holy, that we are not, that we need a way of making payment for our sin and being reconciled to God. They already acknowledge these things. So there's great significance and great strategery. There's great strategic significance in going to these places. Here's the question. What institutions has God provided to Christians in this room today to engage people in need of the gospel? For me, I'm a part of a community group here in Ellsbury, the Ellsbury Community Growth Association, that is part Chamber of Commerce, part community development. And it has been an absolute godsend, because I don't know if you know this or not, but most people outside of church have no interest in getting to know the local Baptist preacher. But all of a sudden, I have something shared. I have some common ground with people in our community. We live here. We like it. We want to promote it. We want to make it better. And so it's given me an opportunity to engage people who otherwise would have no interest in holding a conversation with me. What are the institutions that God has given us for engaging people who need to hear the gospel? For some, it's the place you work. For others, it might be youth sports. For others, it might be involvement in the school in some way, or perhaps a local club or civic group, or maybe it's even city government being on planning and zoning, or who knows? But there are institutions that God has provided to us, and we need to ask, what opportunities are we being presented with to be around people who don't know Jesus? Paul went to the synagogue. It was a strategic place for him to engage people who needed to hear about Christ. The next thing that we see Paul do in the text is Paul shares. Paul shares, it was customary for the president or the leader of the synagogue to oversee the order of worship and then to call on people who were in the assembly to share or to play a different role in the service. And there are some commentators who say that Paul was dressed in a certain way that when he went into a synagogue would have clued in the leader of the synagogue, oh, here's someone that I should call on. Now, I don't know if that's actually true or not. There was an equivalent of this in their culture, but picture, if you would, a clerical collar. Even though in most Baptist churches, the pastors don't wear a clerical collar, if you saw someone in the community wearing a clerical collar, you would know this is a person whose job has something to do with church. They're some kind of leader. So many commentators think that Paul actually showed up at the synagogue dressed for the part. Whether Paul did or not, what we see is that Paul seized the opportunity to share when he had it. I believe that Paul was seeking the opportunity, but we know it, that he at least did not shy away from it. So the third thing we see Paul do is Paul shares. And in sharing, Paul does this. He sets the stage for the Savior. He's talking to Jews, and so he's covering common ground. He talks about the history of the Jewish people and the history of God's work in the Jewish people, choosing them as his own, rescuing them, and also giving them leaders. Paul then goes on to clarify who Jesus is. Referring to the Old Testament scriptures, Paul makes the point that Jesus is God's son. He's more than just a man. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised offspring of David that Jews have been looking for hundreds of years, who will come and lead their people against their enemies. And the third thing Paul points out is that Jesus is the risen Lord. That the ultimate enemy is not Rome. The ultimate enemy is death, which is part of the curse of sin, therefore making sin our true ultimate enemy. And that Jesus has defeated our enemies by dying for our sins and rising from the dead. And then Paul proclaims the freeness of the gospel. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, excuse me, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. So Paul presents the freeness of forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. We've all sinned against a holy God. We all owe a debt to our Creator. It is a debt that we cannot repay. In Christ, there is forgiveness of our debt. But it is not only a freeness of forgiveness, but there is a freedom from enslavement. Paul says, in him you are freed from all. Excuse me. Just wait for it. It's building. In him, you are freed from all that you cannot be freed from by your own effort. He says, by the law of Moses. Now think about this. The law of Moses is rules, the rules of the Old Testament, right? And so we think, I can defeat sin by following the rules. If I just follow the rules, I'll beat it. But Paul says, how's that working for you? It don't work. You can't beat sin's power by following the rules, but you can beat sin's power by faith in Christ. Amen. So forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin are freely given. That's grace, freely given through Christ. The fourth thing that we see Paul do is Paul warns. Paul says, the Old Testament prophets told you guys, don't be scoffers, astounded by what God is doing, but not in awe, rather in disbelief, because the end is you will perish. Now, here's what that warning might sound like today. Many of you have heard preachers say this. I'm sure I've even said it myself. And that is, if you were to die today, if tonight was your last on the planet, where would you go? You see, if you dismiss or take lightly or are careless with this offer of salvation in Christ, it will be to your eternal detriment. There is a sense of urgency. This isn't just something for you to think about. Get back with me in a couple weeks. Maybe 10 years down the road, you'll be able to be ready to make this decision. There is a sense of urgency. And honestly, that urgency that leads to warning is not just for people who aren't Christians. We even see warnings in the Bible to those who claim to be Christians. Hebrews 12:15, the author says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, what do you mean? I'm a Christian. I've already obtained the grace of God. Not if you don't persevere in the faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:2, hold fast to what you've heard from me. Hold fast to this message. Believe it and respond in repentance of faith. He says, otherwise, you have believed in vain. Yeah, you said on the front end that you believed, but there was no pursuit. And so it shows that your former faith was not genuine faith. Don't be flippant. Then we see that Paul encourages. After the meeting in the synagogue ended, many in attendance who were already devout persons of faith, many of them followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke with them and told them to continue in the grace of God. Now, most likely, these people were new believers in Jesus. But even if they weren't, the principle holds true that seeds of the gospel sown in people's lives need to be cared for. We should all do all we can to encourage faith among those who profess it and those who are seeking it. I just think of a couple examples right now in our own church. I know, and there's probably many, many more, but I know that Redonda and Jenna are meeting. They're going through a book together that talks about ideas of grace and forgiveness and living out of grace. And so they're building the friendship as sisters in the Lord, but also Redonda is making an investment in her younger sister, and she is encouraging her in the faith. We got to baptize Beth several weeks ago, and we were ecstatic to be able to see that come to fruition. And since then, Margaret and Beth have been meeting and going through a book. And Margaret has said, man, you know, it's for some reason almost surprising how encouraged I am by the gospel every week as I encourage Beth in the things that she has come to believe. Lately, the Lord's also given me an opportunity to just talk about the Bible with a friend who's not a Christian that I've been praying for 3 years. And there's an openness, not a yes, I believe 100% of this, but an openness from them. And so we should do what we can. We should do what we can to encourage that. Now, we literally cannot make a plant grow. We can't do anything to make a seed sprout. But we can use Miracle-Gro, we can use plant food, we can do different things to encourage the process. That's what Christians should be doing with each other and with others. We see Paul and Barnabas encouraging faith, encouraging spiritual growth in people's lives. And then we see the last thing Paul do. The last thing that we see Paul do is Paul rebukes. After a great reception the first week, Paul and Barnabas return to a packed house. But many Jews, the second week, who looked and saw the crowd of people, we've never had a turnout this good, they became jealous and they sought to discredit Paul and Barnabas and distract everyone from what they were saying. And Paul responds, "We had to come to you first because you're Jews. And in the history of God's work of salvation, he started it with you. We had to come to you first, but now we're going to go to the non-Jews because that's what God's commanded us to do." Now, this is a very, 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 very unique situation. It's a unique situation because Paul and Barnabas were apostles. It's a unique situation because of where it is in salvation history, or God's plan of saving a people for himself. It's also a unique situation because of where it is in world history and the Jews as a nation at that point and a religious nation at that. So there's some unique aspects to it. But Paul says to them, "We're going to move on because you have counted yourselves unworthy." And that might strike you as odd, and it should kind of strike you as odd, because in reality, we're all unworthy. No one is deserving of eternal life. That's why it's grace. It's a gift. But people prove that they are in fact worthy if they reject it. And that's what these men were doing. And they weren't just doing it apathetically. They were doing it vehemently. They were actually trying to oppose other people from receiving the grace of God as well, which is very, very serious. And so Paul rebukes them. Now, for all that we see Paul do in this passage, it would be vanity, it would be useless, it would be wasted if it wasn't for what God does. I've given you 6 things that we see Paul do, but there's one thing that we clearly see God does, and that's God saves. In verse 48, we're told that the people believed the word Paul preached to them. But it's not just anyone who believed. It wasn't just chance. It wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't Paul saying, "Oh, I wonder if anyone will believe. I've got to do all that I can do to make sure someone believes." But rather, we're told that those who were appointed or selected or chosen for eternal life, those are the ones who believed. Another way that we could say it, in fact, the way that the Bible says it, is we could say that those who were predestined are the ones who believed. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he, that's God, chose us, that's Christians, in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for what? For adoption, that's salvation, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with, given us in the beloved. You see, it's not chance or coincidence or randomness in any way. It's the definite plan of God. What we see in this passage is we do, but God does. We plant, we water, but God gives growth. We act, but God develops. He shapes things. He blesses them. And rather than deflating us or discouraging us from being ambitious or hindering us in any way from taking action, this truth should actually energize us. It should actually spur us on. Several weeks ago, Pastor Greg and Pastor Andrew and I had a Zoom meeting with a gospel worker somewhere else in the world. And they said, "We just want to be real honest. We feel very, very frustrated. It's a very hard field that the Lord has assigned us to. And we're working, and we're working, and we're far away from children and grandchildren and aging parents and comfort and convenience, and we're really not seeing people come to Christ." And there's almost a sense of, okay, God, we did our part, and we're struggling. Now, when we're in that situation, sure, there's a place for reflection. It is, are we using the best strategies possible? Are we taking advantage of all the opportunities to connect? There's a place for retracing your steps. But when you know that we do, but he does, then you pray and you rest and you persevere. Amen. You pray, God, we trust you for this. You rest, the burden's not mine. And then you keep going because you have hope. You see, this truth both removes the burden but infuses us with hope that our labor is not in vain. And the reason we know our labor is not in vain because the Bible speaks of a great multitude from every nation, all peoples, all languages, who will worship Christ around his throne in heaven, in the end. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, will receive the reward for his sufferings. His death will not be in vain. Not one drop of his blood will be wasted. He will accomplish what he set out to do. So we can know that while not everyone that we share Christ with will respond in repentance and faith to the gospel, there are people who will respond because God has appointed them to life. And our labor in the Lord is never in vain. We do, but he does. What's the application? The first is take action. Go, pray, share, encourage, warn. Do all the things that we saw Paul do. If you're a Christian, this is our command. This is our calling. Jesus wants us to be on the field. Amen. The beautiful thing about being on God's team is no one ever sits on the bench. That's right. God calls everyone on the team to get on the court, to get on the field. No one has to wait. We've all been called to action. Earlier we talked about who's your one. There's 7 billion people on the planet. How can we reach all of them? None of us can reach all of them, but all of us can be used by God to identify at least one person that we can pray with, build a friendship with, and share Christ with. My class finished it last week. Pastor Greg and Pastor Andrew's class are beginning it today. The Who's Your One training. Going through the fish strategy, friendship, build a friendship with someone who doesn't know the Lord. I, initiate to the spiritual conversation, talk about spiritual things. S, share the gospel. H, help them make a decision to follow Christ. Take action. The second application is keep going. Keep going. I mentioned earlier, I get to discuss things with someone that I've been praying with for how long? 3 years. 3 years, and now we're just getting into the Bible. Take action. We started a church in Hannibal in 2007. Pastor Greg and I and a couple other guys went to a men's conference in 2013, maybe 14. I talked with one of the elders who was still at that church. He told me about all that God was doing, and I thought, man, why didn't we see? Why didn't I see some of that? It's because I left after 3 years. If you want to see 6-year fruit, you got to stay in it for 6 years. If we want to see fruit in the lives of the people that we're praying for and befriending and trying to share Christ with, we have to stick with it. And if God has appointed and our labor is not in vain, then we need to keep going. William Carey, 1793, went to India, first convert, 1800. 7 years of sharing before a single person came to faith. And the third thing, the third application, obey Christ. Obey Christ. It could be there's someone here today, even among our children, you are not a Christian. You've not surrendered your life to Christ. You've not admitted, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I believe that the only way I can have peace with God is by trusting that Jesus lived the life I should live, and he died on the cross for me, and he rose again. Surrender your life to Christ. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If we believe that God has appointed some to eternal life, and you are here today, and you know that you're not a Christian, you don't have to ask, well, did he appoint me, or did he appoint it today, or did he appoint it down the road? If you're not a Christian, become a Christian today. That's what you need to do. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. Christians can be reminded that we only do because of what God has done. If you're not a Christian today, you need to be reminded that there is one who calls you to repent and surrender. Will you obey? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your grace and kindness revealed to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, communicated to us through your word in the Bible today. Strengthen our hearts with grace. Lord, draw us all near to you and propel us into a life of mission with you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.